Well, you'll remember that 3 weeks ago, we began a mini-series on the Lord's Church. And you'll remember that we started out by talking about what the Lord's Church looks like with five beautiful pictures taken from the book of Ephesians. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the church works. And again, you remember that we observed that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that the elders are given the responsibility to be shepherds of the church, and that the deacons are given the privilege to serve the church, and the preacher, well, he's given the honor of preaching God's word. Great stuff. And today, we want to conclude our mini-series on the Lord's Church with a lesson that we're calling, Here I Am to Worship. So here we are, to worship. So, what is worship? That's a good question. Well, you know, if you took out a typical English dictionary, we would see that our word worship has as its roots Middle English and basically means worthiness or worship. That is, to give at its simplest worth to something or to someone. And today, of course, people, well, they worship all kinds of things. They worship their computers, their cell phones. They might worship themselves. See how good they look in the mirror today, you know? Mirror, mirror on the wall. They might worship their homes, spend all time with that, their cars, their families, their work. Of course, they might even actually worship idols like Justin Bieber. Madonna, or Bruce Springsteen, or even Elvis, you know. As a matter of fact, it's my understanding that there's a church of the risen Elvis over in Denver. And supposedly, those worshipers of Elvis get free donuts when they assemble. But only his favorite, peanut butter glazed donuts topped with bananas and bacon. That's a real donut. Now, the donut part's a joke, but the Elvis church, that's a real thing. I don't know which is worse. Okay. Anyway, I personally find it sad, though, because I'll admit that I do like Elvis. I do. But Elvis is not to be worshipped. You see, as Christians, as a people of God, as the Lord's church, we give worthiness, we give respect, we give reverence to the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God demands it, as a matter of fact, over in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And Jesus taught it, Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. And the apostles, well, they reinforced it, Revelation 19, 10. There is only one who is worth our worship, and that is the one true God of the Bible. Now, I don't suspect that there is a God-fearing Christian in this entire room who would not agree that we are to worship the one true God of the Bible. I think we would all agree that we are to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I Am. But we may have all kinds of different opinions as to what actually constitutes worship. And not only that, but how we are to worship. So within the next several hours, minutes, I know 2 weeks ago was long, we're going to try to concisely examine these two thoughts. You see, when it comes to what is worship, some people say that, well, hey, you know, they can worship while they're driving, and they can worship while they're shopping over at Walmart, or they can worship while they're in the shower, and then there are those who say that they can worship while maybe they're, fixing potholes, and they can worship while they walk down the street. And when I hear all that, you know, I do kind of, you know, tilt my head a little bit and think, well, I suppose that is a kind of worship, you know. But as we'll see, that is not the only kind of worship that the Bible talks about. You see, there's this idea that worship is either all of life or a distinct time. And when people do that, what they're really trying to do is to say that worship is not a distinct time. That worship is just all of life. And once that false teaching is firmly entrenched, such a soul then rationalizes away the need to ever assemble together as the Lord's church and worship as the body of Christ, as his church. You see, sometimes to get the right answer, we need to ask the right questions. So is worship all of life or a distinct time? The answer to that question is yes. It's yes, okay? Turn over to Matthew chapter 4, and let's look at the portion of text that was in our scripture reading this morning. Actually, it was our scripture reading. This is Matthew 4, and verses 8 through 10. Matthew 4, 8 through 10. Bible says that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I think, wow, that's an interesting place of, you know, to begin our study with today. But this passage, of course, should be familiar to us, right? Because this is the text when, after Jesus was baptized, he was led by the Spirit into the desert, and there Jesus was tempted by the devil. And it is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, that Jesus is tempted to worship the devil. Satan said in verse 9, right, all this I will give to you if you will bow down and proskuneo me. Wow, what's that? Okay, that's a Greek word, okay? All right, you see, Satan wants Jesus to respect, to bow down, to revere him. It's what this word proskuneo is most used in reference to. And it's translated for us here as worship. The devil wants Jesus to worship him right then and there on that spot as an event, to bow down and to kiss him. Kiss his feet if you want to. And that's what the word literally means in the Greek, to kiss. Could actually mean to lick, but we won't go there, okay? But Jesus won't have any of that. He says, I'm not doing that. You're crazy. Jesus says, away from me, Satan. For it is written, proskuneo the Lord your God and latruo him only. Uh-oh. Another Greek word there. All right. Got two Greek words to deal with. It's getting complicated. Anyway, this other word that we want to define, latruo, is this word that we want to talk about. Latruo means to do the service. And it's also translated in our Bibles elsewhere as worship. But unlike proskuneo, which is a reverence or a bowing down or a kiss, that implies a special action or event, you know. Latruo is the service aspect of worship. This is the all of life part of worshiping God. The difference is seen over in the Gospel of John in chapter 9, verse 38, where we're told that the blind man that Jesus healed worshipped him. The blind man proskuneo Jesus. In other words, it was then and there, at that particular time, that the blind man worshipped Jesus. And so we see here that worship is a completed act that is distinguished from the rest of this man's service to God. And over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and this time I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version. The Bible says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now I chose the New American Standard Version because they use two words there that sum up the definition of latruo, our service of worship. You see? And there's no question as to what this is if we look back just a few words in that verse. It's when we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. In other words, it's the all of life worship. Okay? So back in Matthew 4:10, Jesus says, it is written, bow down and revere only the Lord your God in the assembly and live all your life in service to him and him only. And that's the Chuck translation. So is worship all of life or a distinct time? Well, again, the answer to that question is yes. And we would do well to remember that and to not try to skimp out on either one, okay? Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to go ahead and spend some more time talking about worship as all of life, okay? But for the rest of our time today, let's talk about worship that is that distinct time that we gather together as an assembly of God's people, of God's called out people, and proskuneo. So how do we worship? How do we worship? Well, this is what Jesus said over in John chapter 4. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. There, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he says this, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." You see, Jesus tells us here that true worshipers are the kind that pleases God. And true worshipers must worship God then in spirit and truth in order to please God. This is the standard, you see, of true worship, to be in spirit and truth. So, we're left with a couple questions to try to answer here. For example, what is the spirit that Jesus is talking about here? Well, simply put, it's the character of our worship. It is worship from a genuinely reverent and grateful heart. You see, there have always been half-hearted worshipers of God, even back in Isaiah's day, even before that. But over in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men." You see, the spirit of true worshipers is sincere. How is the sincere how of true worship? It is clear that this spirit or this heart, you see, was lacking in the worshipers of Isaiah's day. And they were offering only lip service. And it's also true in Jesus' day in Matthew chapter 15, because he quotes from Isaiah in verse 8. And quite possibly, we could say it might even be true in our own time. Now, we must then worship in spirit and truth. Truth. So what is truth? Good question, Pilate. What is truth? The truth is the standard, you see, of true worship as revealed in God's Word. John 17:17. God's Word is truth. See, we could look at all sorts of books, we could look at all sorts of plans, we could look at all sorts of other things about how worship is to be done, but if we don't look at the true standard of worship, then it's pointless. So it is God's Word that speaks the truth about what we're to do in worship and, therefore, is what is to be authorized in worship. You see, what true worshipers do in worship, in the worship of God, must be authorized by His Word, or else it's not pleasing. Now, there's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible about worship. That's a given. And a lot of it, though, is found in the Old Testament. But the worship of God in the Old Testament was for the people of God under the Old Covenant. But as Christians, we are under the New Covenant. You remember that just before Jesus went to the cross, he shared the last Passover with the disciples. And at that time, Jesus told us to remember him in the cup and in the bread. And in Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus said this. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You see, Jesus died for our sins, and it was his blood that established the new covenant. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's Hebrews 9:15. And by calling this covenant new, the Hebrews writer continues, he has made the first one obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. And along with making the first covenant obsolete, along with making the old covenant obsolete, so have the ways of worshiping God under the old covenant been made obsolete. Think about it. No one would think twice about the foolishness of offering a burnt offering or a grain offering or whatever offering today. Imagine that. The doors open up, someone brings in a steer and plops it on the table, says, "Would you offer this?" I say, "Yeah, okay. Barbecue today, everybody, you know." But think about it. No one would do that, all right? That's because we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, Hebrews 10:10. So there's no other need for a sacrifice to be made on our behalf. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. So, since all of that is true, Bible says so, okay, then where in the New Testament do we see examples or commands or necessary inferences on just what we're to do in worshiping God under the new covenant? Well, the most clearly identified in the new covenant is one that we have already mentioned, because it's so central to new covenant worship, and that's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Think about it. In Matthew 26 and in Mark 14 and in Luke 22, we read about Jesus giving us the command to do this in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11:23. You see, the Lord's Supper became a weekly observance in the Lord's church since it was born in Acts 2:24. And later on in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we get a glimpse of the Lord's Supper being taken on the first day of the week during an actual worship service in which the Apostle Paul preached. Apparently put some members to sleep. But he did knock them dead, but he rose them up again. Anyway, you have to read Acts 20 to get all that if you don't know. Anyway, clearly from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, that whenever the Lord's church met for worship, they remembered Jesus Christ and the partaking of the grape juice and of the unleavened bread. And from Acts 20, verse 7, we can see clearly that the church met weekly on the first day of the week for worship and especially to partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay. Now, back in Matthew 26, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, after we're told in verse 30 that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And this is the first example that we have of Jesus and the disciples singing a hymn together in worship. It's repeated word for word over in Mark chapter 14, verse 26. Clearly, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn together. So singing is a part of our worship of God under the new covenant. Now, a slick reader might observe that Jesus at this time has yet to establish the new covenant. But a slicker reader even still would observe that they simply sang and that there was no mention of musical instruments. Now later on, when Paul and Silas were locked up for preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, they were both singing hymns to God. And of course, James 5:13 tells us that if anyone is happy, let him sing songs of praise, singing. And I'll admit that singing wasn't something that I was good at when I became a Christian, but in my heart, you know, whether good or bad, I knew that God wanted to hear me sing, even though the neighboring dogs weren't exactly in agreement with that, you know. Still, you know, when we sing, or really the person in front of me, you ever think about that? That's the person that's going to hear you the most. Anyway, no one stood in front of me. Anyway, so when we sing, though, we sing out to the Lord, okay? But at the same time, we also encourage each other with the words that we sing. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, says both of these things: to be filled with the Spirit, to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, singing is the only authorized music for Christian worship. And when we say music, we want to remember that music is a generic term. There is both vocal music and instrumental music, and singing is a specific kind of music. Think about it. Someone can play an instrument without singing. People do it all the time. And someone can sing without playing. And from what we can see in God's Word, God has only authorized singing in the worship of the New Covenant Church. So, we have the Lord's Supper and singing, two of the things that we do as part of New Covenant worship. A few years ago, I saw this story about a mother who had a little three-year-old girl. And you probably have done this with your kids or grandkids, you know. They were in the habit of giving this little girl two quarters for her weekly allowance. She got 50 cents at three. Not too bad, you know. But you see, she was to give half of that allowance to God each week, keep the other half. So they were in the habit of giving this little girl two quarters, and she would give one quarter to God each week. Well, one Sunday, they were all out of town. So the next Sunday, they gave her an extra quarter to teach her about making up their giving when they miss. She said, oh, good. I'll give one for God and one for Jesus. Well, the mother wrote that she thought that was cute, you know, and she didn't think more about it until the following Sunday. Because, you see, it was back to the regular allowance then, just two quarters, one for the little girl to keep and one to put in the tray, you see, just two quarters. Well, that meant that she only had one quarter for the contribution. And don't you know, she started crying. Her parents asked her what was wrong, and the little girl said, well, where's the quarter for Jesus? That's sad, but that's so cute. That's so true when you think about it. Needless to say, she got an immediate raise to her allowance, which is nice, you know. Of course, I suppose we'll have to wait to find out what happens when she hears about the Holy Spirit. She's going to triple her allowance then, okay? But you see, that family was faithfully teaching their daughter a great truth, that giving is something that Christians do as a part of worship in the Lord's church. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verses 1 and 2, we read this. The Bible says, now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, why the first day again? Because that's when they're meeting. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, while it may be argued that this was a special collection, it's clear that the Lord's church has bills to pay, since we function within the world, but not of the world. God knows this. So it's clear that a regular collection is necessary in order to sustain our presence within the community. So, how much do we give? Well, along with 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says this. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so from 1 Corinthians 16, we see that we have a collection on the first day of the week. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we see that we give what we have decided in our hearts to give, and that we're to give generously and cheerfully in keeping with our income, like 1 Corinthians 16 says. So again, a Christian in the Lord's church worships God in the Lord's Supper, in singing, and by giving, and in prayer. It's my understanding that one Sunday, in a city somewhere in the Midwest, a little boy grew up in the church, you know, so he knew all about church stuff. He should know better, you know. Well, he was acting up, you know. He is acting up during worship, making all kinds of noise and whatnot. And their parents, you know, his parents tried to settle him down and everything, and they did their best to try to get him to get to some sort of semblance of order, but they were losing the battle. Finally, the little boy's father picked him up and walked sternly up the aisle on the way out. But just before they reached the foyer, the little boy called out to the congregation, pray for me, pray for me. It's funny, isn't it? How we believe in prayer when we need it the most. You know, there are so many examples of prayer in the New Testament that we just need to turn a few pages, you know, and we can read about Jesus praying, and we can read about the apostles praying, and about both believers and unbelievers praying, and about the Lord's church praying, like in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, when the church prayed earnestly for Peter when he was in prison. Clearly, Jesus' teaching on prayer is important for every believer in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15. Because the New Covenant Church devoted themselves, the Scripture says, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 42. And today we continue devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching through the Word in our Bible classes and in our assembly right now. And we continue to devote ourselves to fellowship. I mean, we have potlucks, we have game nights, dinners, lunches, and studies. We have more fellowship than I can put in my belt. Anyway, we continue to devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, you know, like we did earlier in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And of course, we continue to devote ourselves to prayer. Prayer during our assembly, prayer in our classes, in our fellowship, when we break the bread, in our own life, all the time, as a matter of fact, all the time we're to pray. Just like we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. The Bible says to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And the church did pray as individuals and as a body. Verse 25 of the same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5, 25. And so, again, we said that a Christian in the Lord's church worships God in the Lord's Supper by singing, by giving, by praying, and in the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. And again, we see this from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And in looking at the Bible, we can read about the evangelists, Timothy and Titus, who are both encouraged by the Apostle Paul to preach the word. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 4:2. He told them to preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Of course, I suppose that there's some people who think that my preaching is a little bit like the minister who gave a rather unusual sermon using just a peanut to make several important points about the wisdom of God and nature. Later on, one of the members greeted him and said, that's very interesting, preacher. I never expected to learn so much from a nut. Of course, the preacher and the Bible class teacher is to proclaim Him, to proclaim God, to admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's Colossians 1:28. And so it's through the teaching and the preaching of God's Word in our proskenuo that we can both bring people to Christ and help prepare Christians for service, for latruo. I think that Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 summarizes things well, where the Bible says that it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and be blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined together and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, the teaching and preaching of God's Word is ever so important. Because like we said earlier, that is the only way that we will know the truth that will set us free, the truth about life, about worship, about salvation through Jesus Christ. So again, is worship all of life, or is it just a distinct time? Well, again, the answer to that question is yes, yes. And when it comes to a distinct time, we said that we gather together as the New Covenant Church and we worship in the Lord's Supper and in singing and in giving and in prayer and the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Well, it's my understanding that there was once a woman who went on a short-term missions trip in Kenya. And it was her first time there. She was very eager to go, you know, but she had only made arrangements for a short stay. So before she left, she stopped by a remote village where she visited a medical clinic. And outside the clinic, the native women began to sing together. And this new missionary found herself deeply moved by their beautiful singing. Their harmonies and rhythms seemed worshipful indeed. As a matter of fact, she was so moved that tears began to well up and she began to cry. And since she wanted to capture this beautiful moment in her notebook to remember, she turned to her bilingual friend and ask, could you please translate the words that so to that absolutely beautiful song? Her friends stared at her and respectively replied, if you boil the water, you won't get dysentery. It was a medical place. You see, worship is more than a feeling or an experience. It involves understanding. You know, it involves understanding. Think about it. People could say all sorts of things about things. You could have all sorts of things happening in worship, but if there's no understanding, it's pointless. Okay? Because you don't know the words to the song if you don't have the words to sing, right? Well, prayerfully, we've all gained a better understanding this morning about worship. Remembering again that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And today, if there's anyone who wishes to truly worship the Father in spirit and truth, it all begins with our submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and baptism. Like Jesus told the disciples in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so if there's anyone here this morning that would like to put on Christ in baptism for the first time, or if there's some other reason that someone needs to come forward during the invitation song, maybe for a prayer, some other need, you're always welcome to do that. Or if you prefer, you could visit with one of our elders at your convenience for encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you do need to come forward, please do that as we all stand and sing the song that's been selected.